read God's word in 2 Corinthians 5. For we know that if our earthly house of this tabernacle were dissolved, we have a building of God, and house not made with hands, eternal in the heavens. For in this we groan, earnestly desiring to be clothed upon with our house which is from heaven, if so be that being clothed we shall not be found naked. For we that are in this tabernacle do groan, being burdened, not for that we would be unclothed, but clothed upon, that mortality might be swallowed up of life. Now he that hath wrought for us the selfsame thing is God, who also hath given unto us the earnest of the Spirit. Therefore we are always confident, knowing that, whilst we are at home in the body, we are absent from the Lord, for we walk by faith, not by sight. We are confident, I say, and willing rather to be absent from the body and to be present with the Lord. Wherefore we labor that, whether present or absent, we may be accepted of Him. For we must all appear before the judgment seat of Christ, that everyone may receive the things done in his body, according to that he hath done, whether it be good or bad. Knowing therefore the terror of the Lord, we persuade men, but we are made manifest unto God, and I trust also are made manifest in your consciences. For we commend not ourselves again unto you, but give you occasion to glory on our behalf, that ye may have somewhat to answer them which glory in appearance and not in heart. For whether we be beside ourselves, it is to God, or whether we be sober, it is for your cause. For the love of Christ constraineth us, because we thus judge that if one died for all, then we're all dead, and that he died for all, that they which live should not henceforth live unto themselves, but unto him which died for them and rose again. Wherefore henceforth know we no man after the flesh, yea, though we have known Christ after the flesh, yet now henceforth know we him no more. Therefore, if any man be in Christ, he is a new creature. Old things are passed away. Behold, all things are become new. And all things are of God, who hath reconciled us to himself by Jesus Christ, and hath given to us the ministry of reconciliation, to wit, that God was in Christ, reconciling the world unto himself, not imputing their trespasses unto them, and hath committed unto us the word of reconciliation. Now then we are ambassadors for Christ, as though God did beseech you by us. We pray you in Christ's stead, be ye reconciled to God. For he hath made him to be sin for us, who knew no sin, that we might be made the righteousness of God in him. Thus far we read God's word. We take instruction this morning also from Lord's Day 5 of the Heidelberg Catechism. Since then, by the righteous judgment punishment, is there no way by which we may escape that punishment and be again received into favor? God will have his justice satisfied, and therefore we must make this full satisfaction either by ourselves or by another. Can we ourselves then make the satisfaction? By no means, but on the contrary, we daily increase our debt. Can there be found anywhere one who is a mere creature able to satisfy for us? None. For first, God will not punish any other creature for the sin which man hath committed. And further, no mere creature can sustain the burden of God's eternal wrath against sin, so as to deliver others from it. What sort of a mediator and deliverer, then, must we seek for? For one who is very man and perfectly righteous, and yet more powerful than all creatures, that is, one who is also very God. How can we escape the punishment for sin? That question must be burning in the hearts of every one of us. We've heard that there is no escape by minimizing sin, and that there is no escape by minimizing God's just wrath against sin. Make man better than he is doesn't work. To try to make God less than he is doesn't work. How can we escape punishment? There are some who would ask the question because they don't want punishment. They simply do not like the misery of being punished. But that's not the reason for asking this question. That's not our reason anyway. How then can we escape the punishment of God and be again received into favor? I want to behold God face to face. I want to know that I am His friend and He is pleased with me. I want to know that not just so I'm not punished, but so that I can enjoy the blessedness of salvation. How can that happen? The note, the tune, if you will, to which these words are set is something of the misery of David, as we sang of it in Psalm 42. In exile, far from the courts of God, longing to behold God face to face in His temple. The answer is threefold. Satisfaction must take place. That's first. God will have His justice satisfied. In the second place, a substitute is needed to make that satisfaction. We cannot do it ourselves. And in the third place, the incarnation is necessary. God Himself must come down in our flesh to be our substitute. And if you take those three parts to the answer and put them together, you understand, I trust, what the point is. There is no way out unless God Himself makes one, and He will do so only if He wants and desires to. We are at the mercy of God. The fundamental doctrine taught in Lord's Day 5 and also 6, because Lord's Day 6 continues this explanation. The fundamental doctrine of the need for Christ to be God and man, to be our substitute and to satisfy the justice of God, is the one doctrine that was positively developed in the Middle Ages. The Middle Ages are that period of time from the 600s or so until the time of the Reformation, commonly called the Dark Ages, because in many respects there was little development. Educationally, little development. Culturally, little development. And so also theologically and doctrinally. During the Middle Ages, what especially characterized the church is that she began to lay the foundation for what is today the Roman Catholic Church and for all the teachings of Rome. Well in place by the time the reformers were on scene in the 15 and 1600s. All of the doctrinal errors of Rome were developed in seed form in these Middle Ages. In other words, there was development of doctrine, but it was negative development. It was bad development. But one way, the one exception, one way in which God showed that He still was preserving His church in the knowledge and love for the truth is that He raised up a man named Anselm, who lived in the 1000s, who wrote a book titled in the Latin, Cur Deus Homo, meaning, why must God be man? Why did Christ have to come in the flesh? And His answer was, to satisfy the justice of God for for us. And on that foundation that he laid, the reformers later built. And the fruit of it we have in Lord's Day 5 and 6. I call your attention to this under the theme, Contending for the Faith, God's Justice Toward Sinners. Notice first the need for satisfaction, secondly the need for substitution, and finally the need for the incarnation. For man to be saved from the misery of sin and not to endure the punishment of God, but to be received into God's favor, the justice of God must be satisfied. That's question and answer 12 of our catechism. What that means is that everything must happen so that the wrath of God is completely appeased. What is God's justice as used here in this Lord's Day? It is His demand that man obey the law completely or suffer punishment. And therefore, as applied to you and I, who are sinners, have not obeyed the law, it is the demand of God that we bear that punishment in full and still obey the law of God completely again so that God declare us perfectly righteous. If that can happen, that punishment is borne and we obey the law perfectly, God will receive us into favor again. And these must happen in full. The Catechism speaks of full satisfaction, and God will have His justice satisfied. The very word satisfied implies fullness because it means enough. God is not like a judge who will accept a plea bargain in this matter. God is not like a judge who will give a reduced sentence for some attempt at good behavior, and because we've fully acknowledged the guilt of our sin and took responsibility, God's justice must be fully satisfied. This is not only the teaching of our catechism, but that teaching is based expressly on Scripture. Think first of all of those Scripture passages which teach that to enjoy the favor of God, we must still obey God's law perfectly. Was not this the very question of the rich young ruler to Jesus? What must I do to inherit eternal life? How can I be received into favor with God? And the answer of Jesus was to point him to the Ten Commandments, and especially the second table of the law, and say, don't commit adultery, don't murder, don't steal, honor your parents, don't covet. And the man said, I have. Forgetting that the law does not only govern our outward action, but requires perfection in the heart. And the word of Jesus to that man, in essence, was, obey the law from the heart, perfectly, and you'll have eternal life. In the Old Testament, the prophets repeatedly called the sinful people of God to repentance and obedience, setting forth for them that this was the way of life. Ezekiel 18, verse 5. Verse 4, first of all, Behold, all souls are mine. As the soul of the Father, so also the soul of the Son is mine. The soul that sinneth, it shall die, setting forth the justice of God's punishment for sin. But if a man be just, and do that which is lawful and right, hath walked in my statutes, hath kept my judgments to deal truly, he is just, he shall surely live, saith the Lord God. The way of life is the way of perfect adherence to God's law. And in the New Testament, the apostles more than once taught this. I'll quote Romans 2, verse 13. We could also go to James to find support of this. Not the hearers of the law are just before God, but the doers of the law shall be justified. Now, none of these passages quoted have as their intent to suggest that it's actually possible for us to keep that law perfectly. We know it is not. But every one of them set forth the fact that if we would be received into favor with God again, that is what would be required. And then there are scripture passages which teach the other part of what is required to make satisfaction, that the punishment for sin must be borne completely. Think of the fact that in the Old Testament, God required sacrifices. Abel brought a sacrifice. Adam already was taught to bring a sacrifice. And Israel brought a sacrifice, which involved the death of an animal and the shedding of blood. Why death? Why bloodshed? Because satisfaction for sin is required. And God says, the soul that sinneth, it shall die. Jesus Christ, the Garden of Gethsemane, in asking if there was another way, was, in a sense, asking whether there is another way to be received into favor, another way for the Church of Christ, whom he represented, to be received into favor with God. And the answer was no. There must be a sacrifice. Christ must die. And that's the point that the Apostle makes also in 2 Corinthians 5, when he speaks of God having given Jesus Christ to die for all, verse 14, and again in verse 21, he hath made him to be sin for us who knew no sin. He did that very clearly, not only in the whole incarnation and earthly life of Christ, but in his death on the cross, he appeared as a sinner in our stead. Why? Satisfaction must be made. The gospel that the apostle brings now to the saints in Corinth. And if you recall that the saints in Corinth were themselves caught up in all sorts of sins, that if you read 1 Corinthians, you almost wonder, do the people in Corinth have a right to be called the Church of God because of the way they live? The gospel now that the apostle brings to them, and that the Holy Spirit brings to you and to me, sinners indeed, is that God did desire, from eternity determined that there should be reconciliation, and in Jesus Christ made provision for reconciliation. Satisfaction in the blood of Christ. This is a gospel truth. That is, this is a truth that gives us happiness and joy. Because as the apostle said earlier, we must all appear before the judgment seat of Christ. That great day of judgment lies ahead yet. Every one of us will stand there and receive from God what we've done. And we know the terror of God. We know his hatred of sin, and that he will surely consume the sinner. So that if we think of Judgment Day only from the perspective of what we deserve, we will surely ourselves be terrified. But then the gospel. God was in Christ reconciling the world to himself. And you see, the cross of Calvary, a foreglimpse, as it were, of what Judgment Day will be and will involve for us. The condemnation of those who are not in Christ. The salvation of those who are reconciled to God by Christ. That the justice of God must be satisfied is a distinctive aspect of the Christian faith. In the first place, this distinguishes it from pagan religions and idolatry. Now there are those who would find parallels. Some always want to do that. Explain the whole history of the Old Testament in terms of, well, all of the nations were really just like Israel, and Israel was like all the other nations, except Israel had her God and they had their God, but they want to find similarities in all the customs and practices. And so here they would say, well, Christianity isn't so different from pagan religions. Many pagan religions speak of a need to appease the wrath of the God. And many of them speak of the need to do that in the way of a sacrifice and in the way of moral and holy living. But the Christian faith is distinctive. It emphasizes the need for full satisfaction. The idea of the idols, I think especially idols, or rather the pagan gods in Greek mythology, isn't that they have to be fully satisfied. You just have to get them out of a bad mood. They're in a bad mood sometimes, and so bad things come. All you have to do is enough to get them out of that bad mood and into a better mood. This might not take the complete bearing of punishment. This doesn't require absolute perfection, but it does for the Christian God. He is not merely in a bad mood on account of our sins. He is not merely in a bad mood when he says to us, you must obey the law completely. But he is a just and holy God who says, these are the demands and they will not change. Therefore, full satisfaction is required. That's distinctive to the Christian faith. And then the absolute need for a sacrifice, which is a bearing of punishment. Some of the idolatrous religions, the pagan religions, present a sacrifice. Their view of a sacrifice offered to God is it's food for the God. The God is hungry. That's why he's angry at me. I'll give him something to eat. He'll eat it, and now his stomach will be full. We're all happier when our stomachs are full. That's not the Christian God. He doesn't need food, not of the sort we eat. And if he did, he says in the Psalm to Israel in Psalm 50, he'd take it for himself. He owns all things. He doesn't need us to give him food. The sacrifice which he requires is an appeasing of the wrath of God. We have a distinctive confession of the Christian faith. But also on this point, the necessity of satisfaction, the true Christian faith is distinguished from false Christianity. Any idea, any notion that's taught that man by his own efforts and works can add to or supplement the work of Jesus Christ, and so can help appease the wrath of God, is a denial of the need for full satisfaction by Christ. Any idea that the death of Jesus Christ itself was not full satisfaction is a denial of the doctrine that is being set forth in this Lord's Day. And yet, this is what characterizes so-called Christianity, whether as found in Roman Catholicism or in evangelical Christian and Reformed circles, which are really thoroughly Arminian, the idea that Christ did much and we work with him, or add to what he did, and thus are received into favor with God. This understanding, beloved, that the doctrine set forth here distinguishes true Christianity not only from idolatry and paganism, but from false Christianity, must motivate us to contend for this doctrine. I cannot be received into favor with God except my punishment be borne and the law be perfectly
obeyed.
That I say, Anselm, help the church understand. The Scriptures speak of the death of Jesus Christ as a sacrifice, so that before Anselm lived, the church understood it as a sacrifice too. But what kind of sacrifice? Of what nature? And while different church fathers might have given a different answer, basically the common answer was, that was a sacrifice made to the devil. When man fell into sin, the devil gained control of the world and of the church. And God would have control back again. So God and the devil had to make an agreement, a bargain, so that the devil would give God back, as it were, control of the world, or at least part of it. What would the devil take in order to give back to God control of the church? And the answer is, the devil was pleased then with the death of Christ. That was the predominant idea of the sacrifice of Christ and its nature and in its effect. He recognized the error of it. Of course, God is sovereign. He remains sovereign even after the fall. It isn't that Satan gained control and took control away from God. Nor does God make bargains and require and show himself willing to pay a price to anyone else. But Anselm began, rightly so, with the doctrine of the justice of God, as we saw set forth last week in Lord's Day 4. And so dismissed the idea that there must be a payment to the devil, but understood in some way the justice of God had to be satisfied. And that led him to develop the doctrine as is found here before us. The death of Jesus Christ was a sacrifice, not to appease the devil, but to appease God's wrath. And it was only 200 years later or so, after after Anselm set forth this doctrine, that a man named Thomas Aquinas was born and taught that Christ's death was not full satisfaction to the wrath of God, but only partial, and that man earns also, thus laying the foundation for Roman Catholicism. But if there must be substitution, if there must be satisfaction, there must be also substitution. If the justice of God will be fully satisfied, we need somebody to do it in our stead. That's what substitution is. Substitution speaks of a person or a thing that represents us before God, which person or thing will bear the punishment of God in full and obey the law of God perfectly, so that God will say of us that we did it. And as much as our substitute truly and completely represents us. A substitute is needed because man cannot make satisfaction of himself. Can we ourselves then make the satisfaction? By no means, but on the contrary, we daily increase our debt. There are two reasons, one given there. We can't obey the law of God ourselves. We daily increase our debt. But in addition, we could never bear the punishment of God in full. The wrath of God would destroy and consume us. Every one of us understands that. A sinner goes to hell in the day of judgment, but it must be there forever. And it must be there forever because an eternity in hell is still not a satisfying of the justice of God. It is merely an enduring of that justice. Throughout the history of God's people, God taught the necessity of having a substitute. Israel brought animals, we already noticed in the Old Testament. Those animals had to die, we pointed out, but the very fact that they brought an animal instead of a human showed that a substitute was necessary. And one ritual that even more showed the necessity of having a substitute was when the priest, or the one bringing an offering, would place his hands on the head of a goat or an animal that would be killed, as if to say, to this animal, as a substitute, is imputed all the guilt of the people of God. All of these animals pointed to another substitute called the Lamb of God, Jesus Christ Himself, who already in Isaiah 53 is pointed out as the one who will reconcile us unto God. And then in the chapter that we read, the point of substitution is brought out clearly, not only here, but many places in the New Testament. But you read verse 14, if one died for all, then we're all dead. And those two little words, for all, are important words in an understanding of the gospel of salvation in Christ. He died in my place and representing me, and on that my salvation depended. But we need a certain kind of substitute. Can there be found anywhere one who is a mere creature able to satisfy for us? None, says answer 14. For God will not punish any other creature for the sin which man hath committed. And further, no mere creature can sustain the burden of God's eternal wrath against sin so as to deliver others from it. Why cannot an animal or a mere creature substitute for us? Well, as was pointed out, if God's wrath consumes a man, and man is the highest of creatures, how much more would that wrath not consume any other mere creature? No creature could sustain, he would only endure the wrath of God. But also that law that we must obey perfectly. To whom did that law come? It came to men. Not to goats and not to cows and bulls. The prohibition of murder and the prohibition of adultery and the prohibition of stealing and the requirement to keep the Lord's Day holy and to have no other gods than Jehovah God, that comes to men. You can't find another creature who's subject to that law. Therefore, no other creature can be found able to substitute for us. And even though in the Old Testament animals were used, as they were used only as pictures of that one substitute, Jesus Christ, says the writer to the Hebrews in 10 verse 4, it is not possible that the blood of bulls and of goats should take away sin. Those animals had to be sacrificed daily, day in and day out, week after week after week. The sacrifice is repeated because none of them actually satisfied the justice of God. They were only pictures. So if the soul that sinneth, it shall die, according to Ezekiel, our substitute must be a man. And yet, he must be a man who is perfectly righteous, so that no flaw, no fault in him, as regards the law of God, can be found. This too, this need for a substitute, and this kind of a substitute, is a distinctive aspect of the Christian faith. Pagans have a notion of substitution. You even read in the scripture of the horrible and gut-wrenching practice of some of the Israelites following the practices of the heathen nations around, offering their own children to the heathen gods as sacrifices. That's a substitute, but it's not the kind of substitute of which the scripture says is necessary. It's a human, but it's another sinner. False Christianity today also doesn't like to hear that we need this kind of substitute. For you know what this doctrine is really saying to you and to me? The need for a substitute? You can't do it yourself. And though we recognize that, and we see that on that is based all the doctrines of grace, nevertheless, man's pride keeps him from believing that. And says, I want to be able to do part of it myself. I want some of the glory and some of the credit. Then the true Christian faith says, we need a substitute who is very man and perfectly righteous, but not ourselves. We need a substitute. Then you and I say, that no flesh should glory in the presence of God. When He provides that substitute, He alone is praised. So satisfaction is needed, and a substitute is needed, and that substitute must be man, but must also be God. The need for the incarnation. What does the term incarnation mean? Well, it refers to the fact that Jesus Christ is the second person of the Trinity. He didn't begin to exist at the moment of His conception and birth, as you and I begin to exist at the moment of our conception and birth. He always was. And yet He, who always was in the glory of God in heaven, came down to earth in our flesh. Incarnation, infleshing. He came down to earth in our human nature to bear the burden of the wrath of God and to obey the law of God for us. Lord's Day 5 speaks of this doctrine of the incarnation only hypothetically. I mean, from the viewpoint that it sets forth, this is what would have to happen. And it isn't until we get to Lord's Day 6 that we are told, and it did happen. The child of God, new, let's say, to the Christian faith, who is hearing this for the first time, though, isn't to be discouraged. The Catechism is not setting us up, we know, for an impossible situation. Well, from a human viewpoint, it certainly is impossible. The Catechism is teaching us to hope in God. The very God whose justice must be satisfied. The very God whose mercy does not cancel out that justice. Who will not suffer disobedience and rebellion to go unpunished. Who does not do injustice to man by requiring from him in his law what man cannot perform. That very God has a different and a marvelous way to deliver us. He will send His own Son into our flesh to be a substitute. Thus our deliverer, our mediator, our substitute is truly man, satisfying that aspect of God's justice, dying for the sins of men, perfectly righteous, so that He does not have His own sins for which He must die. And very God, having the power to endure not only, but to sustain, that is, to bear it in full, the wrath of God against sin, to do so in such a way that He can say at one point in His life, it is finished, and then to rise again to bestow upon you and me favor of God and righteousness and life everlasting. Throughout the history of the church and the Old Testament, God made known He would send His Son in our flesh. That first promise already, the mother promise, was a hint at it. It would be Eve's seed. He would be in the flesh. But later on, through the prophets to the king Ahaz, "Behold, a virgin shall conceive and bear a son, and shall call his name Emmanuel, the Incarnation." And the prophet Jeremiah, in chapter 23 and 33, spoke of that one who would come from the family of David as being named the Lord. He'd be man from David's tribe and seed. He'd be Jehovah God, our righteousness, in one person, very God, very man, and perfectly righteous. And so says the apostle to the Corinthians also, "He hath made him to be sin for us." He was a human. He was our substitute. "Who knew no sin? He was himself righteous, so that we might be made the righteousness of God in him." And now the righteousness that is ours in Jesus Christ is not the mere righteousness of a man, but is the righteousness of Jehovah himself, imputed and freely given. This doctrine we must contend for, because this is the only way. Christianity is a religion which is exclusive. People don't like it for that reason. It restricts who can be called Christians. It will keep the numbers of genuine Christians smaller, to speak of it that way. But we have to, because only thus do we give God the honor and the glory that is due unto Him. The apostle shows us two ways in which we're to show in our life that we are contending for this faith. Two ways in which we take it to heart. In the first place, he says to the people in Corinth, "Be ye reconciled to God." Set forth the work of God reconciling us to Him. The work of God in Jesus Christ providing our substitute and making satisfaction. "Now, beloved, live as though it's truth. Do not say, 'Well, it's nice that I am the friend of God now. I will continue in the sins in which I've lived, knowing that He has nothing against me,' but show yourselves to enjoy this favor of God and to love it." And therefore, in the second place, verse 15, "He died for all, that they which live should not henceforth live unto themselves, but unto Him which died for them and rose again." How much isn't there yet in our lives of living unto ourselves? Self-seeking. What makes me happy? I'm going to do what I want. That doesn't show that we've taken to heart the doctrine set forth here in this Lord's Day. If He gave Himself for us, and in Him we have life and favor, then let us live unto Him who died and rose again. He is my Lord, my Master, my owner. He has paid the price for my sin, and has every right to dictate how I live and serve. In the Catechism, those applications come later. That's the third section. But you and I recognize, of course, already now, that in gratitude for the gospel as set forth here, we will live that way. We must, showing we love the wonder of reconciliation and satisfaction in Jesus Christ. Amen. Our Father, which art in heaven, give us to confess this doctrine with hearts that love it, and will confess it and will not turn from it, and so to testify of it to others, that if they do not believe, nevertheless they understand clearly, all the glory must be thine, and we will take none of it for ourselves. We pray for Jesus' sake. Amen.